Is to be directed to John in chapter 18, and particularly to verses 15 to 27. Our subject is Peter's grievous fall. It is an event recorded by each and every of the four evangelists. It is recorded for our profit. And as the same apostle that gave under the Spirit's inspiration this account elsewhere wrote these words, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We could liken it perhaps to suppose you know that there's a pit in a certain place. You see someone riding his bicycle towards the pit, and so you call out, you wave your arms, you dissuade him from riding towards the pit, lest he should fall into the pit. And then if he does, then you're there and you're ready with a ministry of mercy to help him and lift him up and restore him. And the Word of God brings us both of those things. And indeed, the story of Peter's fall in what comes after, especially Peter's restoration, is like helping one who has fallen out of the pit and nursing his wounds and so on. But the emphasis this morning is more on the first. It is a warning to us lest we ourselves should fall. We see in our passage the rock being shaken, and the confessor of Christ being found denying Christ. And there are four things that are worthy of our consideration in this account of Peter's denial of Christ. As I said, John includes some things that were elsewhere admitted. Let's try to take then the particular emphases of John's own account. We'll consider in Peter's denial, firstly, the outworking of providence. Secondly, the prevailing of temptation. Thirdly, the steadfastness of Christ. And fourthly, the beginning of a recovery. And so firstly, we'll consider the outworking of providence in verses 15 and 16. It's a question: should Simon Peter have followed Jesus when he was taken in to be tried before the high priest? And we could say, in Peter's defense, and not being able to search his heart ourselves, we do well to assume the best about folks' motives. And we could say that, well, surely in part at least, Peter was motivated by love to his master and at wanting to adhere unto Christ. And yet, however that may be the case, I do believe that it was wrong for Peter to venture to enter the high priest's palace. There were several problems with what Peter did. One was the fact that Peter had received a warning from Christ himself. You'll remember the words from earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 13, directed especially to Peter: "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." The Lord told Peter that he was not ready for this trial, and so he foolishly ventured himself. There was also a problem with the fact that, as Luke records, that when Peter followed Jesus, he followed him afar off. That if Peter were to follow the Lord Jesus, then he should have done so closely. He should have so closely stuck to him that none could mistake that he was following Christ. He should have set his purpose from the outset that he was going to be identified as a disciple of Christ. Another problem with Simon Peter following Jesus is what his intentions were, because Matthew tells us that he followed in order to see the end. And so Peter should have known what the end would be, because Christ had said he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. He was going to be suffer many things. He was going to be killed. And also we should notice the care that our Lord Jesus was exercising in the garden when they came to arrest him. Notice how he goes forth to them. Twice he asks them, "Whom seek ye?" He identifies himself. "I am he." He says, "Let these ones go. Let these go their way." He was determined that he would be the one to suffer and that his disciples should be free and safe, that they should be both safe in body, that they should be protected even from the temporal sufferings that were coming on Christ, and that they should also be safe in soul, that they would be kept from these temptations they weren't ready for yet. And so I believe then that Peter was on a foolish quest when he attempted now to follow our Lord Jesus. But notice how the providence of God had worked itself out as Peter was venturing in this way. He met a providential hindrance. Verse 16 tells us, "Peter stood at the door without." There was another disciple. That's all we're told. It could be John, although it's not referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's usual way of identifying himself. It could have been John, but we just don't know. There was another disciple known to the high priest. He's able to enter and to go into the palace of the high priest. But Peter is providentially hindered. And we should learn that every providential hindrance is actually an opportunity. It is like a window opening. It is an opportunity for communion with God. And especially when there is a closed door in our way, we should be asking, am I in God's way or have I gotten out of God's way? Because we could read of Balaam and the providential hindrances that he encountered. His ass wouldn't carry him where he wanted to go. She got out of the way. She lay down under him. And that closed door should have made Balaam think, oh, I'm not in God's way. On the other hand, a providential hindrance might come to us when we are in God's way. There were four friends of a man who was sick of the palsy. They wanted to bring their friend to Jesus so that he might heal their friend. But they had a providential hindrance. The crowd was so thickly around the Lord Jesus that they couldn't find a way to bring their friend to Jesus. A providential hindrance, but they were in the Lord's way. They were seeking his mercy, and they found a way to overcome that providential hindrance. They uncovered the roof. They let their friend down right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's difficult, I know, in experience to grasp this, but I do tell you that every providential hindrance is a blessing. That every time you meet a roadblock, you should rejoice and bless God for that roadblock. Because one of two things is happening to you. Either that roadblock is sent by the hand of God to keep you back from sin, in which case you should say, if it weren't for that closed door that God just sent me, I might have gone through it and denied Jesus three times. Praise God that he's so merciful that he kept the door closed. Or else you should bless God if the door is closed and you find I'm in God's way and I am seeking first the kingdom of God and God has sent a closed door. It's kind of like the Red Sea. The Egyptians are behind me. And I'm obeying God by going out of Egypt to worship the Lord, and the Lord will have to make a way. And so I will cast it back upon the Lord himself. Either he will display his almighty power by parting the Red Sea. Perhaps he will display his wisdom by making some way that I didn't see. He may exercise my patience as I wait at the bank of the Red Sea, but he will glorify his name. And you can grow in your confidence that you're in the Lord's way. If you are, when you're facing a providential hindrance, always rejoice when the door is closed. There was a providential hindrance, but there was also then providential access. The second part of verse 16 tells us, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. This was smooth sailing now. This was easy ground to walk on. It seems like it has all the fingerprints of God approving of what Peter was doing. We make that mistake. We're wrong when we think, well, I can reason from God's providence to infer what my duties are. If this way is open, it must be a good way or a safe way. That's a wrong inference. There may be an open door that's even opened by a friend. Notice that it's, well, God's providence. There was this other disciple. He's a follower of Jesus, like Peter. And he, that other disciple, he has the best intentions. And so he wants Peter to be admitted. He perhaps assumes the best about Peter, that Peter will want to come and stand by his Lord, and that he will want to observe and be edified by the steadfastness and patience of our Lord. As to that man himself, his intentions were good. But someone who does something for you with good intentions isn't always a reason to go and go through that open door. One has said rightly that those who introduce ministers into the halls of power aren't always doing them a favor. So consider, when you face an open door, something that you are providentially allowed to be doing, you should be thinking, what temptations am I likely to meet with if I go through this door? Have I been preparing for this moment? Have I been sort of aroused out of a sleepy state spiritually where I haven't been watching and praying, and suddenly there's this opportunity that's open in front of me? You should have a greater sense of caution if you've not been praying. You should be asking, what am I aiming at in going through this door? Is there any clear duty that I have? Can I say, I am obeying God in this way by going through this door? Is there any spiritual gain that I am aiming at by doing this? What counsel have I received about it? Because Peter had received counsel, and yet it was like it was far from his mind. We should pray when we have an open door. And now we know that there's a mistake, and it's prevalent in our day, where people are, they're just too subjective spiritually, and they're ruled by feelings, or I feel like this is the right thing to do, etc. And we face a situation where the church is unmoored from the Word of God. We need to be anchored to the Word of God. We need to be asking a question, what does God's law say? What is my duty? What is forbidden? We need to be anchored to the Word of God as the objective rule. But yet we don't want to overreact, because the Lord still directs his people in answer to prayer. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim anymore, where we can go to the priest and he can pull out the one or the other. But we still have a shepherd who leads his people in paths of righteousness, and he can work through providence. He can give us encouragement when we're praying for something. He can make us to think, if we go to pray, that a certain door would be open. Then he might make us to think, well, as we pray for that or plead for that, what reasons are we pressing? He can bring something to mind. If it's a good petition that's pleasing in his sight, he can enable us to see, well, I should pray for that door to be open because I'm really praying for God to be glorified in it. Or he might make us realize, as we pray, I really don't have any reason beyond my own preference. But we should pray that God would direct us about our decisions. The Lord told Moses that he would send his angel up with the Israelites, but he wouldn't go with them. And Moses said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." This should be the emphatic petition of a Christian. Lord, don't just let me run down a road because it's possible for me. Don't let me run anywhere except you will go with me. So this was clearly God's providence that Peter ended up entering the palace of the high priest. And I think that Peter was on a foolish course, yet we have to acknowledge this was still overruled by the providence of God. What were God's purposes when God could have just kept the door shut so that Peter would never have committed these things that are written to his own humiliation? One reason is for the fulfillment of prophecy, because Christ had said that Peter would deny him thrice before the cock crowed twice, and the word of God always comes true. Another reason was that there might be a display of the weakness of the best of men, so that we might never be able to forget. This is not the ungifted man. This is not the brand new convert. This is not Nicodemus, who is still tiptoeing towards openly confessing Christ. This is Peter. This is the rock. This is the one that was first to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that we might know, lest we worship men, lest we worship and confide in ourselves, that we might know that in the best of men, there is great frailty. This is written for our humiliation. And what if we look upon our Christian course and we say, well, praise God that he's kept me from ever denying Christ three times over. What if God has kept you from grievous falls? What's the difference between you and Peter? It's not a difference of you're stronger than Peter. It may be the difference of God just closed the door so that you didn't come to that place where you would have betrayed Christ or denied him. This is also ordered in the providence of God so that the glory may go to God, and especially to the work of God by his Holy Spirit later on in Peter's life. Because after Pentecost, Peter became a mighty preacher. He stood up before the multitudes. He wasn't shaken by their accusation that the apostles had been drinking wine and they were drunk, and he preached, and multitudes were cut to the heart and convicted. He spoke plainly to the assembled people about their share in the guilt of Christ being crucified. They were cut to the heart. Thousands of souls were added unto the church. Then Peter went on and he stood before the Sanhedrin and he spoke boldly. And he said, "We cannot but speak of those things that we have seen and heard." And so it was necessary in the order of God's providence, lest the glory go to Peter, that we could all see how weak Peter was in himself. And this was also ordered by the providence of God, so that Christ, who was, as it were, about to undergo those pangs and sorrows, birth pangs of his sufferings for his elect, so that Christ might have every possible degree of sorrow and suffering in suffering for his own, so that Christ might be suffering for Peter when Peter was denying Christ, so that the love of Christ for his own might be super magnified. Well, this is the providence of God, Peter's denial and the outworking of providence. But we also need to consider, secondly, this morning, Peter's denial of Christ and the prevailing of temptation. We have the account of Peter's three denials of Christ. It begins verses 17 and 18. It continues on from verse 25. There were three waves, three temptations. The first temptation is recorded in verse 17. We can notice the immediacy with which this temptation came, literally at the very door as Peter enters through. He is set upon by temptation. It tells us that if we go in a foolish way, we should expect temptation to seize us immediately. We find the source of the temptation, which was a damsel, a servant girl, one of the weaker sex. And here Peter, the mighty rock, is felled. And he noticed the form of the temptation. It is not a vehement accusation. It is not saying, I am about to drag you there and put you on trial. It is perhaps, there's a hostile spirit behind it, but it's fear that sees hostility in this question, isn't it? Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? It could be an innocent question. It could be a question of interest. It could be a question of duty. She's keeping the door. She wants to know who he is. But he is afraid at the shaking of a leaf, the putting of a question. Notice that there is, by implication, it seems, an aggravation of this, of Peter's falling at this temptation, because she says, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? So she knows that there are other disciples of the Lord Jesus, perhaps this other disciple who has gone into the high priest's court is known as a disciple of Christ. Others have identified themselves, but Peter, he shrinks. He won't stand for his Lord. He won't stand with his brethren as being also one of this man's disciples. And notice how immediately this temptation overwhelms Peter. He does not fall halfway. He does not even do something like dodge the question. He doesn't even say, well, what is that to you? Or ask someone else. They know who I am. He outright lies. He sins against a God of truth by telling a lie. We're reminded in the whole thing of the description of another temptation that comes in Proverbs 7, a different temptation, but we're told about the one he's foolishly going into the street where that woman lives, and it says, he goeth after her straightway, that there's in yielding unto temptation, oftentimes there's a suddenness to it. He goeth after her straightway. He doesn't realize, and then until the dart strikes through his liver. We're learning something about temptation. We're learning by it that Satan has made no truce and no promises. He has not made any promises to let you catch your breath. He doesn't say, well, I see that you're spiritually off kilter. I'll let you sort of pull yourself up off the ground and get your armor in order before I seize upon you. He is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes at the saints when they are weak. It's telling us something about temptation, because what if Peter had resisted this first temptation? What an advantage that would have been to him. He would have gained strength had he resisted at first, but where he yields at first, now the dam is breached. You see, once a temptation is first yielded unto, it's harder now to go back, because now we have to go back the steps we've traveled down the easy road of sin. Now we have to go back by the mournful steps of repentance and then gird up our loins and face the battle again, which is going to be harder. Yield not to that first rising of temptation. And then we read about the second temptation. Especially we notice the scene of this second temptation. It is at the fireside. We are dramatically told in verse 18 of how Peter comes to the fireside, and then where John breaks away and tells us of the trial of Christ before the high priest, and then he brings us back again at verse 25 to Peter standing and warming himself. And that's the context in which the second temptation came. We can notice how in the providence of God that there was a knot and a group of the servants and officers. It was a cold night. That tells us by implication something about Christ's sufferings, because there in Gethsemane, where we're told that his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground, we put two and two together and we realize that that was on a cold night. It was from the terror and sorrow striking his soul and not from any external warmth. But in any case, it was a cold night. The servants and officers, they weren't scattered throughout this palace or courtyard. They were all together, ringed together around the fire, and probably, we can imagine, having a conversation. And what would the conversation be about? It seems obvious what they would be speaking of, because the damsel at the door, she says, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" That there's no need to really even spell out what would be the subject of conversation. This man that everyone's talking about, he's just been brought in as a prisoner. And so Peter, he goes to this fireside and he warms himself. There he is. We don't know where this other disciple was, but to all that we know, he's a lone disciple amidst the enemies of the Lord. Solomon says, "How can one be warm alone?" In a sense, how can one disciple be warm alone? How can Peter stand without one to stand with him? How unwise it is for him to be in this company at this time. Matthew Henry, he says, "If we warm ourselves with evildoers, we will grow cold towards good men and good causes." He's exchanging pleasantries with these ones that are the enemies of the Lord and his cause. There's a danger of becoming tied to the enemies of the Lord by pleasantries, where they give us something nice. They give us a place at the fireside to warm our bodies. And then it makes us feel like, well, we'd be ashamed to displease them now. In any case, by choosing this company, rather than, for instance, going where he could have gone to stand by the side of his Lord. He could have gone to the corner and began to mourn, but he didn't do either. He stood and he warmed his body and ministered to his own needs. And it seems stayed silent as they spoke of Jesus. He is for us an enduring lesson that to be in the presence of the wicked is always a danger and a snare. It is sometimes, as we were saying on Wednesday night, sometimes it's necessary to be in the presence of the wicked. Sometimes that's where duty lies. But we need to, in all cases, be aware of the danger of it, especially when we're outnumbered. We ought not to be overconfident in ourselves and thus vulnerable to temptation. The presence of the wicked has a tendency to make us forget the presence of God. We should be thinking, what will our thoughts be when everyone else goes away? It's one thing to be in the nighttime around a fire. There's a conversation going. The conversation's going a certain way. And perhaps we remain silent. Or perhaps we join in. But the time is going to come when the embers of that fire are going to die down. And the faces that we could see by the firelight, they made such an impression on us. To see the faces of men, they're all going to disappear. Who knows if Peter even saw these particular people again? But he had to be alone. He had to come before God. He had to lie in the quietness of his bed. He had to ask, "Did my conscience approve of what I did when I was in that company?" And sadly, the answer was no, because there he denied his Lord a second time. Men will pass away. We see their faces, as it were, in a spark of firelight in the night for a short time. But we must live always in the presence of God. Well, then there is this third temptation which seizes upon Peter. This temptation, verse 26, notice that it carries a mercy in its bosom because of who it was that spoke of what comes next. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, the very one that spoke should have reminded Peter of his former bravado. And then what he said also carried mercy in its bosom. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? The garden where our Lord Jesus went forth and said, I am he, let these men go their way. The garden where Christ wrestled in an agony of prayer, and where Christ submitted unto his Father's will and said, thy will be done. Peter should have remembered the garden, the Savior's love. And we should always be ready for this question. Did I not see thee with him in the garden? Or didn't I see you in church that time, and you were giving rapt attention to that sermon? Or did I not see thee at the Lord's table? There are some places where a Christian shouldn't go, where it would be an embarrassment to be asked this question. If a Christian goes into a dance hall, which is a place calculated and purposed for the exciting of fleshly lusts, it would be an embarrassment to a Christian, but a mercy to a Christian to be caught by that question. Didn't I see you with him? Weren't you there at the Lord's table? There are places where a Christian may go, and we should, in those places, always be thankful for that question. Didn't I see you with him? We should always be ready, wherever we are, to say, yes, I am one that walks with the Lord Jesus. It is of advantage to a Christian to have a public testimony and to be known as a Christian, to have a reputation that follows him. Did I not see thee with him in the garden? Well, these are the temptations that come on Peter. This is the second thing we had to consider, which is the prevailing of temptation. But we also see a third thing, which is the steadfastness of Christ, particularly in verses 19 to 24, where the Lord Jesus stood where Peter fell, and indeed while he was falling. Notice the steadfastness of our Lord's conduct. At verse 19, when he was asked by the high priest, first of all, of his disciples, how that was ordered by God's providence is remarkable, so that we may know that one of the reasons for which Christ was condemned and suffered and died was because he had disciples. Now, really, this is a kangaroo court situation where there was no reason for the high priest in the first place to be going on a fishing expedition and to try to make Christ incriminate himself by dragging something out of him. And they had disciples. Why couldn't he have disciples? But nonetheless, there is an insinuation behind this question that it's painting the Lord Jesus as if he were rousing up those that would revolt against the government, and they could get him on a charge of being an insurrectionist. What about your disciples? Tell me about your disciples. And while our Lord makes no direct answer to this question, he doesn't deny his disciples. While Peter is denying Christ, Christ doesn't deny Peter. Notice further how our Lord says that he spake openly to the world, and in secret have I said nothing. He is echoing Isaiah 45 and verse 19, where the Lord Jehovah says, I have not spoken in secret. He, unlike Peter, who is hiding and covering himself, he spake openly. And this is, of course, we're learning by implication, that a mark of false teaching is its duplicity. Now, it's true that our Lord Jesus spoke some things in parables, which were calculated to hide from those that did not have ears to hear them. It's true he said some things privately to his disciples, but those things he told them that they would proclaim from the housetops. Whereas false doctrine, you can never quite pin it down. The teacher won't quite come out and say, this is the doctrine that I affirm, this is the doctrine that I deny. And he says certain things in public, and then it makes you sort of wonder what he's saying in secret to his inner circle. Like, he's probably more openly denying orthodoxy to his inner circle. But Christ, notice, he is not afraid, was not afraid to look men in the faces and to speak openly. And that's a credit to a teacher so to do, to speak plainly, contrasting unto Peter's duplicity and hiding and lying. Christ, in his context, he withstands the first blow. Notice how Peter fell at the first blow. The question from the damsel, Christ, he was struck by one of the servants of the high priest. This is the first blow, as has been rightly said, to land upon his blessed body and his sufferings. And where Peter fell, he stood. Notice how he maintains his composure in this interview. Notice how he speaks wisely. He knows what context he's in. He's in a hostile context. They're seeking to trap him. And so he refers the question about his doctrine to proof. He says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. Notice that under right principles of justice, no one can be compelled to testify against himself in matters of fact. There need to be witnesses to what is supposed to have been done wrong. Now, when the Lord Jesus later confesses before Pilate that he is a king, we should never be ashamed to own who we are. I am a Christian. But when it comes to matters of fact, we can't be compelled to bear testimony that might be used against us. And so he, in wisdom, upholds that principle. And likewise, when he's struck, he keeps his composure. He makes an answer which is not full of carnal wrath, but which is a just answer, that if he's spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. We're shown in these ways the steadfastness of Christ. Why is that? One reason is so that our conviction might be deepened. Gospel conviction is the deepest conviction. And so Peter, he broke the law in several ways in his denying of Christ. He broke the first commandment because he feared men rather than fearing God. He broke the ninth commandment because he spoke a lie, and we ought to be convicted by the law, but the deepest conviction comes from viewing Christ himself, viewing Christ's steadfastness and Christ's love for his disciples. And Peter then, by contrasting his cowardice and being ashamed of Christ, should have mourned with a gospel conviction, and so should we. It should also, beholding the steadfastness of Christ, should beget love to his person and adherence to him, who would love his own disciples so much as to stand and to be struck and to be accused for them. Beholding Christ should be the hope of being sustained unto a Christian. Peter, as we said, is unspeakably weak, and we should realize that strength is only in Christ. And Peter himself availed himself of that strength. We were referring before to Acts chapter 4, where Peter stands before the Sanhedrin. He confesses the name of Christ despite threatenings. In Christ is the believer's hope of standing. This shows us then, thirdly, the steadfastness of Christ. And then fourthly and finally this morning, we're shown the beginning of a recovery. In verse 27, the very last words of our text after Peter's third denial, we're told, immediately the cock crew. And you'll notice that this account by John is briefer. We are told by Luke that the Lord Jesus looked on Peter. We're told by the other evangelists that Peter went out and wept bitterly. These things are omitted by John. He gives us just the suggestive beginning of that which was the first spark towards Peter's repentance and recovery. The animal, the cock, the rooster is brought before our attention. This was even as our Lord Jesus Christ had foretold. And we could think about the different animals, why God has made them, what they exhibit to us. There's the strength of the unicorn referred to. There's the lowliness of the worm. There is the voraciousness of the lion. And here we have the alertness of the cock, the rooster. What an alert animal, alert to the rising of the dawn, alert to the approaching of danger. Some have said in church history that forever afterwards in his life that Peter, whenever he heard a cock crowing, he was immediately cut to the heart and he mourned for his former sin. That's extra biblical, so I don't know if it's true, but it is a right idea, isn't it? It could be something that we could employ to our own benefit, that whenever you hear a cock crow, all the world is like an illustration of spiritual things. Whenever you hear a cock crowing, you should think about Peter's denial and how his recovery was begun. You should ask, am I alert like the rooster, or have I fallen asleep? Perhaps another thing that Peter may have thought on when he heard a cock crowing in subsequent days, he might have thought about preaching. In fact, this morning on our way here, getting into the car, I heard the cocks crowing from the neighborhood across the way. And that was a reminder to me that I need to preach the word, because the preaching of the word is like the crowing of the cock. God uses extraordinary means occasionally, like Balaam's ass or like the crowing of this cock, but his ordinary means is the preaching of the word of God. We can notice a few things about it. We can notice that the Lord gave an early warning unto Peter that it was immediately that the cock crew, that the Lord, in his kindness to Peter as his child, that he didn't allow him to continue in the sweetness of his sin. And so it's a mercy of the Lord when he comes to you immediately, when he comes to you timely. And praise God that you are in such a place as you may hear the cock crowing often. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you may hear it. We, if not hindered, we should come even to weekday preaching as well. This is the way that God deals with his children, by frequent admonishments and warnings from his word. We know that there are more severe forms by which the Lord chastens his children and recovers them from sin. And we want to be willing to submit to even the severest means if they're necessary in our lives. But even as with our children, the first thing we do is to speak to them and to warn them. And just so, this is God's early warning system for you. It is the preaching of his word, so that you should each one take home and you should think upon, how is it that the word of God applied to me? Has it caught me in any foolish courses? We can also notice God's word is like the crowing of the cock because of how outwardly unimpressive it is. The cock has kind of a raspy voice. And to the rest of those that were gathered in the high priest's courtyard, they could have just actually tuned this out. It wouldn't have even registered with them that a cock had crowed. Don't dismiss the preaching of the word of God as a coincidence, but hear the voice of the Lord behind it. It was said that when Peter heard the cock crow, then he remembered the word of the Lord. It's as if there was this little spry, raspy animal that crowed, and Peter heard the thunder of the voice of the Lord with that crowing of the cock. And so don't dismiss through the meanness and lowliness of the preacher. I suppose it's fitting that I'm standing here comparing myself in some way to a cock, because after all, I'm just flesh and blood. But you should take care in the hearing of the word to hear the voice of the Lord himself. And in fact, of all these who were in the high priest's palace, it was only the one who was convicted who was saved. Well, God may have done other things later with the others. We don't know. But as to his present workings, it was only the convicted man that was put on the road to repentance. God spare us. God spare you from coming away unaffected from the word of God, or trying to pull down the cock from its perch so it can't crow anymore, raising some objection. No, the voice of the Lord is for you, though unimpressive outwardly. We can also notice this, that God's word is like the crowing of the cock in this way, in that it began Peter's recovery. And what I want you to see especially is that his recovery from this great fall happened by degrees. He was immediately convicted, but he was not immediately comforted. Sin's pleasures were oh so brief, and yet sin's sorrows were oh so long. He went out and wept bitterly, but it took time, painful days. Christ crucified, Christ buried, waiting. The report comes that he's risen again, waiting. And then Christ comes and he does restore Peter. But there's more grief to Peter even then. Peter's recovery was begun. David's recovery was begun when Nathan came in unto him. But there were more tears and exercises. He was convicted, David was. And then, even after he was convicted, there was Psalm 51. It is a long way, a good way. But yet, let us not think that recovery from great falls will be a simple or easy thing. The Lord, in his kindness, has recorded this of Peter's denial of Christ. He's recorded it for our warning. May the Lord enable us to hear then that crowing of the cock. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for coming to meet us in the midst of our days and for giving us thy lively word. We ask that thou would give us lively senses to hear it and bring profit from it. For Jesus' sake, amen.